Alrighty, well, morning. Actually, I need to stop doing the old morning thing. I've been doing it for several years now, and
it's time for a change.
I better change it when Levi jumped up a couple of weeks ago, and he said, oh, morning. And then he actually did a Morning Saints, which is kind of like the Ian Fraser combination, so that was very impressive. We've been looking at 2 Peter, and kind of getting close to the end of 2 Peter. We got to halfway through the third chapter, which is the last chapter in 2 Peter. So if you've got your Bibles, open up to verse 10 is where we got up to. So there's really only 8 or 9 verses left to go in 2 Peter. And I'm pretty confident that if we go quickly enough this morning, that we should be able to get through another verse. So we'll just do a little bit of a recap before I begin, because it's been a while actually since I spoke in 2 Peter. So if you have a look in verse 3 to begin with, and it says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" So basically the context of this chapter 3 is that in the last days there'll be people coming along saying, "Oh yeah, right, Jesus is coming, yeah, sure. You know, there's going to be judgment at the end of the age, yeah, right. Everything just carries on as it always has. The sun rises, the sun sets, nothing ever changes. God doesn't step in if there is a God, you know, to the affairs of man." So Peter says this is going to happen in the end times. They're going to start mocking the thought that there could actually be a judgment and that God would actually judge this earth. And we looked at verse 9, and it says that the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So we looked at why, you know, if we think that the Lord has been slow in fulfilling some of these prophecies, this verse tells us why. He says he's not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient. The reason that it may have taken longer than that we think it should is because he's actually amazingly, amazingly patient. He puts up with so much, and he wants people to come to know him and to repent. He wants to give them every opportunity to be able to repent. But in verse 10, it says, But the day of the Lord will come. And it's quite a big but, if you pardon my expression. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come. No doubt about it. So what I want to look at this morning is, it's not overly light and fluffy, but I just want to look at this term, the day of the Lord, that will come, what it means, and I kind of want to look at three, sort of a threefold purpose for the day of the Lord. So what we'll look at first of all is just the actual term, the day of the Lord. Peter didn't make up this term. Paul didn't make up this term. The other apostles didn't make up this term. This goes all the way back to the prophets of the Old Testament, and they were always consistent in talking about the day of the Lord that would come at the end of the age. And what this period is a period of judgment upon the earth. And it's not just a day. You know, sometimes in the Bible, it uses the terms day or year, but it's actually talking about a period of time. For instance, I think Alan spoke a few weeks ago, and he spoke about when Jesus first started his ministry, and he got up in the synagogue, and he read from Isaiah 61 about, you know, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour. You know, he wasn't just talking about that year was going to be the year of the Lord's favour. He's talking about this time that we're now in, this day of grace, is actually the year of the Lord's favour. Likewise, Paul, he talks about that we're now in the day of salvation in 2 Corinthians 6. He's not just saying that there's one day of salvation. This whole period is the day of salvation. But at the end of this age, all the prophets and the apostles said that there was what they called the day of the Lord, which is this period of time when God has said enough and God judges the world. And it climaxes in the return of Jesus. You know, if you want to have a look at probably the most detailed description of this day of the Lord period, it's in Revelation chapter 6 to 19. And it talks about all the different judgments that come upon this earth, climaxing in the return of Jesus in chapter 19. So Peter says that the day of the Lord will come. It will come. It's not going to come a day too late. It's not going to be a day too early. It'll be in God's absolute perfect timing. There's a real interesting verse. Well, I find it interesting anyway. It's in Genesis chapter 15. And it's talking about God's covenant, and he's speaking to Abraham, and he's making this covenant with Abraham, saying that you will have, you know, all of this land. But he says that, but your descendants are going to be strangers in another land for 400 years first. Can anyone remember why it says that Israel had to be strangers in this other land, which is Egypt, for 400 years before that they could inherit the land? That had been covenanted to Abraham. We'll turn there real quickly. Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 13. Genesis 15:13. It says that God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation," and that's talking about after the 400 years, because it counted a generation of 100 years back then, "they shall return here." It says, "For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." What God's saying, it's quite a very interesting verse, is that, Abraham, I'm giving you this land, I'm covenanting this land to you. It's a covenant between me and you. But it's going to take 400 years, because the sin of the Amorites, who were actually in the land at that time, is not yet complete. What God was saying is that God is a perfect and holy judge. Yes, he was going to bring Israel into this land, and that would mean that they have to fight and destroy the nations that were in that land at that time. But it couldn't happen for 400 years until the sin of the Amorite was complete. You know, God was not just going to, we're not just going to wipe out the Amorites until he acts in perfect judgment. And back then, it was going to take 400 years until that sin was at a level where judgment was required. So it took 400 years before they could bring Abraham's descendants into the land back then. And we know that God's timing for when he judges this earth is going to be absolutely perfect as well. You know, not one day too late, not one day too early. So if you turn back to 2 Peter, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come." And it says that it will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. So it goes on to just describe the judgment upon the earth at that time. And it says that it will come like a thief. How does a thief come? In the night, yeah, generally. You know, they're getting a bit open and... Yeah, stealthily when you're least expecting it. Absolutely. And that's why Paul, he says, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it out. But in Thessalonians, he spoke about the day of the Lord as well. And he just said, "For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labour pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Jesus also, when he was talking about his return, said it was like a thief in the night, unexpectedly, quickly. I read a bit of a side issue, but I read a story about a thief, and he was scoping out the neighbourhood, and he was seeing when, you know, the neighbours kind of like packed up, looked like they may be going on holiday, and if he saw that, you know, then at night he'd go into their houses, and he'd broken into a number of houses, and finally he saw this other family that looked like they were getting ready to go away for a little while, and so at night he picked the lock on their door, opened it up, and it was all dark, and he just heard this voice that says, "I see you, and Jesus sees you." And he, you know, got a little bit startled, and he said, "Who's there?" And he just heard this voice again, "I see you, and Jesus sees you." And he had his flashlight, and so he flicked it on, and he kind of laughed to himself a little bit because he saw this parrot inside its cage saying, "I see you, and Jesus sees you." And he thought, "Oh, you know, everything's fine." And so he actually switched on the light. And to his horror, he saw this massive Doberman underneath the parrot's cage, and the parrot saying, "Attack, Jesus, attack!" I thought that was quite funny when I read it, actually. Well, so I guess that thief got more than he bargained for him from a different Jesus, Jesus the Doberman. But these verses tell us that the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath and judgment, is going to come unexpectedly as well. Quickly, when they're saying peace and safety, they're going to be thinking everything's great in this world. You know, and we know, even if you look at the news this week and seeing what's gone on in New Orleans, it's amazing how quickly something can change. You know, everything's good, and then, yeah, it's just phenomenal what happened over there. I mean, it's horrific, but yeah, just so quickly, just like that. So anyway, I want to look at Arnold Fruchtenbaum, a Jewish messianic believer, a real good Bible teacher, does a lot on Bible prophecy. In his book, Footsteps of the Messiah, he just talks about the threefold purpose for the day of the Lord. And there's probably more purposes, but he talks about, he concentrates on three main purposes for what the day of the Lord is for. And I just wanted to look at those three things. So if you turn your Bibles, turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Just while you're turning there, one other thing I guess I should say is also in Thessalonians it talks about the day of the Lord, and it talks about something that has to take place before the day of the Lord takes place, and it says that's an apostasy, which is pretty full on as well, that there would be a general falling away from the faith. That's kind of one of the signs that the day of the Lord is close. But in Isaiah chapter 13, starting in verse 9, it gives the first purpose for the day of the Lord. And it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light, and the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will put an end to the arrogance of the proud, and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I shall make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger." So obviously, yeah, a full-on verse describing the day of the Lord, what it's going to be like. And so in this age that we live, Peter says that God is amazingly patient. He's wanting people to repent. He's wanting people to come to him and to know him. But all of the prophets talked about this time, as Isaiah does here. And so the first purpose of the Day of the Lord is to bring an end to wickedness and wicked ones. This is a pretty full-on thought. It says in verse 9 that he will exterminate its sinners from it, and he'll make the land a desolation. And not only does it affect the earth, but the heavens as well, as we read in 2 Peter. It says the stars of the heaven will not, and their constellations will not flash forth their light. And the sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. And if you turn over to chapter 24 of Isaiah, it pictures the same time. In verse 19, and it talks about a weight that's upon this whole earth, kind of pulling it down. And it says the earth, in verse 19 of Isaiah 24, the earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. Basically, it's picturing the earth kind of like a drunken man with weights upon him, pulling him over. And that weight is the sin. It says, for its transgression is heavy upon it. So it's a vivid picture of the day where God just says, enough. You know, enough. There's enough sin. And I don't know about you, but when I was thinking about it, I was thinking, like, we've gone 2,000 years where God has been dealing with mankind in the day of grace, where God has been amazingly patient. But if you think about it, and you think about how the Amorites had 400 years until their sin was complete so that judgment could take place. And it's kind of like when you're at school, you know, you used to see those exponential growth curves. You know, so it would start off pretty flat, and as it starts to grow, it'll just go up and up and up. And I kind of think that the sin of the world, because the world is becoming so unified and one at the moment, you know, like the philosophies of the world are sort of spreading everywhere. It's not just sort of isolated countries. And it's kind of like that exponential growth curve in terms of sin. Yeah, I really do. I really think that you know, it can't be too far away. So it says the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So that's the first purpose of this Day of the Lord, to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones. But there is another reason. If you turn your Bibles to Revelation, the second purpose. Revelation chapter 7. Verse 9. It says, after these things, and this is the Apostle John, he's been caught up into heaven. He's been given, shown the things that are to come. And so it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be to our God for ever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. I actually find it quite hard to read that passage without singing it, almost, because Jill's writing, yeah. Jules Writing put out this tape called Revelation. We should just listen to it over and over and over, and it's just straight scriptures, and this is one of the songs. But anyway, the second reason for the Day of the Lord is to bring about a worldwide revival. A lot of people talk about revival. Oh, there's a revival coming. There's a revival coming, whatever. Well, the only revival, I mean, and God may revive different parts of the world, different parts of the church, whatever. He can do whatever he likes. But the only revival that I see clearly in Scripture is this one during the tribulation. And it looks like they lose their lives for becoming Christians during this period. But he sees a multitude which no one can count. There just must be millions from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And they are specifically said to, they are the ones that have come out of the Great Tribulation. You know, this period of time, this Day of the Lord, is going to be decision time for people. You know, you can't just sit on the fence. You know, even if you've watched the news about this New Orleans with the disaster and all that happens there, and a lot of the reporters sort of said it was bringing out both the best and the worst in people. You know, you had people that were just trying to help other people and get water and you know, comfort them, whatever. Other people were, you know, just absolutely looting, taking guns, people were getting shot, all sorts of craziness stuff going on. Well, in a similar kind of way, the Day of the Lord is a real decision time as to which way you're going to go. I was speaking to a girl at my work this week. I'd given her the Ian McCormack video a couple of weeks ago, and then she went over to Australia. And so on Thursday was kind of the first time I got to talk to her, and I was interested, obviously, to find out what she thought of Ian McCormack and heaven and hell and all of that. And so I said, you know, what did you think of the video? And she said, I had no idea that that those jellyfish were that poisonous. And they're the second most poisonous jellyfish in the world, you know, behind one of the snakes or something. And we talked about that for a little while. And I said to her, what did you think about the hell part of it? Just to see what she thought. She's actually very, this person's very easy to talk to in terms of Christian things. She said, it was different to what I kind of imagined. I'd imagined sort of flames or something. Anyway, so we carried on talking, and I was getting a little bit sort of a bit frustrated. And I said, I don't, you know, wish to be mean or anything like that, but I'm just interested to know, you know, how a non-Christian kind of thinks. Like I said, do you ever wonder about like why you're on this earth or what happens when you die? Do you ever think about these things? And she's like, no. She said, no, I guess I just, you know, I just my body just will die and it just goes into the ground, you know. I said, well, yeah, but you're not just your body, you know, your soul and your spirit will go somewhere. And she said, yeah, I guess I've just sit on the fence and don't really bother about it too much. And really, that's the attitude of so many people because, you know, we've got abundance, you know, got lots of wealth, we've got good home, a lot of people, got everything that they need. And so they don't really care too much about why they're here and what happens when they die, the bigger kind of questions. What's that? After 50? Yeah. Yeah, well, you might need some other type of help, possibly. But anyway, it just struck me that a lot of people, because everything is just so easy, they just don't think about some of these questions. Don't think about them. So the Day of the Lord, it's one purpose is to put an end to wickedness, but it's also to bring people to the point where they're going to make a choice. Which way are you going to go? Are you going to believe and stand up for the Lord, or you're just going to carry on. And in Revelation itself, you see both of those cases. You see these people, multitudes from every single tribe and tongue, who come out of the Great Tribulation because they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, meaning that they've accepted the Lord and been washed clean. You see others that when the judgments come upon them, they curse God, it talks about. And I always read that, I think, why can't you just give in? Why can't you just acknowledge God as God? But they will not. So you see both sides of it. The third purpose, and the third and final purpose, is in Daniel chapter 12. So God has a purpose to finally judge sin and sinners. He has a purpose to bring them to the point where they'll make a decision to bring about a worldwide revival. But he also has a separate purpose which goes back a long, long, long way to some promises that he made to a nation called Israel. And in Daniel chapter 12, the actual purpose is it's not for a few verses on, but I just really like all these verses in chapter 12, so we're just going to read them anyway. But it says, now at that time, and it's talking about in the day of the Lord, it says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sins of your people, and that's talking about Israel, the nation of Israel, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. But those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of the heavens, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's an awesome verse. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase, which is, it's phenomenal what's happening at the moment. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. And the one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? Then I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So it's that last little verse there, verse 7. Here's this man dressed in linen, and he's wanting to know how long it's going to be before the end of all these wonders. And this other man says to him that it will be for a time, times, and half a time, which is a time is a year, times is 2 years, and half a time is half a year. It's talking about 3.5 years. It's talking about the last half of the tribulation period. But it says after that, as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. The third and final purpose of this day of the Lord is to break the power of the Jewish nation and to bring about repentance, to bring them to the place where they will cry out for their Messiah to return. And it's so full on. It goes back to all the promises that God made to them. God is not a man, the Bible says, that he should lie, nor the Son of Man, that he should change his mind. And he's made these promises to the nation of Israel, and they rejected his son, they stoned the prophets. But God's promises and his ways will still be fulfilled. And he has a desire, and he has a will, and that is to bring the nation of Israel to the place where they will acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah and call out for him to return. to repent. There's so many verses in the Old Testament that talk about this very thing. So the threefold purpose: to make an end of wickedness and wicked ones, to bring about a worldwide revival, and also to break the power of the Jewish nation, but to bring them to repentance. So we'll just finish up by just going back to 2 Peter, because things were meant to be in that book. Second Peter chapter 3. I'll just read something to you. There's a man by the name of J. Dwight Pentecost. And he's a bit of a scholar on Bible prophecy and end times. I've got this book of his called Things to Come at Home. It's just one of those big, thick end times books. And he's really awesome, actually. But he wrote this little thing. He just said, "A short time ago, I took occasion to go through the New Testament to mark each reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and to observe the use made of that teaching about his coming." So he basically went through the whole New Testament, found all the passages to do with the coming of the Lord, but he wanted to look specifically at how they used, okay, what the writers of those books brought out about that coming. He said, "I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living. While the study of prophecy will give us proof of the authority of the Word of God, it will also reveal the purpose of God and the power of God, and will give us the peace and the assurance of God. We have missed the whole purpose of the study of prophecy if it does not conform us to the Lord Jesus Christ in our daily living." The reason I read that is because Peter does this very thing. In verse 10, in 2 Peter, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up." And then the next verse: "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holiness, in holy conduct and godliness." He says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? How should you live now, seeing these things are going to happen? Is it going to make any difference to how we live our lives now? Are we going to think, you know, more about the eternal things and the things that really count, really matter? There's a little a ditty, I guess you call it, probably call it something else, but it's a little thing that just says, "Only one life and it shall soon be past. Only what you do for Jesus will last." And that's the truth of the matter, you know. Like that girl at my work doesn't give one thought to what comes after this life. It's just totally the here and now. "But only one life and it shall soon be passed. Only what you do for Jesus will last." And I know, just for me, you know, with Dad dying not so long ago, and there being like lots of different reminders around the house and around our property, you know, of Dad, and probably none more so than when I'm down in the shed. And every time I'm down the shed, you know, maybe I'll just grab my bike to go for a ride or whatever, but we've just got this whole wall which is just full of tools. Like, Dad, like, tools were his thing. He didn't have a lot of hobbies or anything, but tools and gardening, that was his thing. And probably more than anything else, when I look at those tools, is when I think about Dad, because they're so intertwined, so linked, you know. But I always think of them, I always look at them and I just think, yeah, those are Dad's tools. You know, even though he's gone, I still think those are Dad's tools. But I think he still couldn't take any of those tools with him. Not one of them, you know. Nothing. And, I mean, it's just a simple thought. But probably every time I'm down there, I look at the tools and I think, yeah, he couldn't take any of those tools with him. Even though they were his pride and joy kind of thing. And it kind of just reminds you again, you can't take any physical things with you whatsoever. You know, the only things you can take is your character and the work that you've done in for the Lord. Yeah. So since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, What sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and in godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to his promise we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.